Well, we finished making our way through the Song of Songs last week, but I wanted to offer one more message, this one on the whole of the song. So the dilemma, of course, is if you're going to do a sermon on the whole book, what do you read? I'm not going to read the whole book. So I decided what I do is I go back to the center. What I affirmed and no one seemed to object is the center of the song. The center actually being the silence between chapter 4 and chapter 5. But I'm going to read chapter 4, 16 through 5, 1. Hear the word of God. Awake, O north wind, and come, O thou south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And the chorus, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we pray that you would once again show yourself to us, your goodness, your greatness, your love, your grace, that we might know where we are and know who we are, that we might know our significance, that we might know our security in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's talk about love. And I want to begin by talking about the problem of love. And it is this, and I believe probably everyone in this room knows what this is about. The problem of love, you can't make people love you. Any of you remember back in junior high days or high school days? Who liked who? Who was going out? Who was an item at that particular moment? And all of the frustrated would-be girlfriends and boyfriends. I've told this story before, but one of my early prayers, I think I was a freshman in high school, and there was this girl that I was interested in, but she didn't seem to like me. And I prayed. One of the first serious prayers I ever remember praying as a freshman in high school. Dear God, if you're really there, make Julie Searles like me. Terrible prayer. But it was honest. So maybe it was a good prayer. And though this isn't what the sermon is about today, I have to give you the epilogue to this story. I prayed that prayer and she didn't like me. She wasn't interested in me. And then a while later, I don't know, a year later, I had another girlfriend. A girl that I was interested in. She was interested in me. Yay, we clicked. Yay. I tell people I've had two girlfriends in my life. That was one. That lasted a while. And then my second girlfriend I'm married to. But I had another girlfriend. And then after I had this other girlfriend, I heard through the grapevine that, are you ready for this? Julie Searles liked me. But I didn't want Julie Searles to like me then. And it really was a wonderful experience of the fact that God has a sense of humor. And that God knows way better than we do. You know, the old adage, be careful what you pray for, you might get it. But back to this idea of the problem of love. You can't make other people love you. And that can be frustrating. You want someone to love you. You need someone to love you. And you can't make it happen. It's what we might call the problem of agency. You cannot be your own agent of a love relationship for yourself, causing it to happen. You need the will of another. You need the will of another. They must choose to love you. And I want to make a little quick parenthetical remark because I think this is very, very important in our culture today. You can't make somebody love you, but you can manipulate attraction. You can make yourself attractive to another. So in a sense, I think you can manipulate sex. You can make yourself attractive and you can make it so other people want to have sex and will have sex with you. But even then, you cannot make them love you. And in this manipulation of attraction, which is something I think our culture is so infatuated with, everywhere, make yourself attractive. You can make yourself attractive. You can make it so that people want to have sex with you. It gets harder as you get older, by the way. But then what you're doing in your manipulation is you are making yourself an object, a thing. And things don't get involved in love relationships. They can't. Only people can do that. Don't make yourself a thing. And tell the young people, don't make yourself a thing. You can manipulate attraction. In many ways, it's the wonder of not being a particularly attractive person in our culture. There is blessing in that. Think about it. You want to be yourself, and you want to shine as yourself, but you don't want to be one that follows the crowd to be manipulatively attractive, because what you get then isn't what you need and really isn't what you want. There's a sermon for the young people in your life, free of charge. But again, there's more. You see, in this problem of love, you can't make people love you, and you simply have to trust other people. You have to trust yourself to other people. Now, you can still love others, whether they love you back or not. And this, I believe, especially through the influence of Song of Songs and the things we're going to talk about today, this, I believe, is because we are all in a bigger love relationship than all our boy-girl, husband-wife stuff. We are in a relationship with the living God in whose image we are all made. And in that love relationship, we can, as an expression of that primal love relationship, we can all love one another. And we get clues to this deeper, higher, real love through our romantic human love relationships, I believe. It's the message for today. So let's talk about the wonder of love in marriage. Marriage. This is an important word, and I've talked to young people afraid of getting married, not wanting to make that commitment, and this was the problem. Marriage. You get there by giving up agency. And once there, you don't get it back. Let me just point to all the jokes about my ball and chain and that kind of stuff, all the marriage jokes. That there's truth in those jokes, in reverse. In marriage, you become not the agent, but the domain, the place of your shared love in all its dimensions. The married person who is still insisting on being in complete control of his or her life doesn't get it. They are making a mess of their marriage. They are harming themselves and dishonoring God. We don't force good things to happen in our marriages. We give and receive love, and so we allow our lives to be the place where good things happen. When I got married, I didn't merely risk losing myself for my wife and in our marriage. I did lose myself. My old in control of my own life, thank you, self. But the self I got in return, my new, I must give myself for the sake of another self, is much better. Once again, I find this to be somewhat countercultural. There are so many marriage ceremonies, there is so much pressure on marriages to insist that we remain individuals apart. Even ceremonies say, well, I'll stay married to you as long as it's good for me. And they make that part of their vows, I've heard. I've never done one of those. It's insane. It's destructive. And we can see what that destructive way of looking at things and that destructive way of behaving leaves in its wake. Let's talk about the reality of love. Love is real because of the character of the God by whom all reality has come into being. A reality that then reflects that character. Frankly, I think that one of the most powerful clues to the existence and the character of God is the fact that people really do, all people, Christians, non-Christians, people do actually love others. People will actually, for no apparent reason other than love, sacrifice themselves for the sake of someone else. Where did that come from? And I'm sorry, but the idea that that is a benefit in terms of social evolution doesn't fly for me. Not entirely. Other than the fact that I think the whole idea of social evolution or the fact that of survival by giving for others also is rooted in the reality of God. Science is rooted in the reality of God, though some scientists don't actually know that. Some do. All stories are about God. The hero, redeemer, Christ figure can be found in most books and movies and plays. All our myths are based on and point back to the great and true story of God, who creates, redeems, and is glorified. Again, the clue to this for me is, audience simply will not stand for a story that makes evil good and good evil. We will not put up with it. You go to a movie, you read a book. They will not be able to play with those categories. Now you can be creative. You can define what is good. You can choose what has more weight than others. For instance, you can have the mafia figure who kills people for a living. And they can be the hero of the story, but not without you having some glimpse into their deeper character, like when you see that they truly love their mother, or when they help little old ladies across the street, or where in little ways their heart of compassion comes across as they care for other people. And what's happening there is that you're understanding that this killing people, which in a lot of people's eyes would be a fairly significant thing, in the world of that movie is not as significant as the good that really resides in their heart. You see how that works? But we will not put up with a story where the makers of the story are trying to get us to root for someone who is truly in every respect evil. We won't do it. Clue to the reality of God and the reality of love. I love to use Star Wars as an example of this kind of stuff, because Star Wars is sort of this iconic story that everybody knows about in our culture, and it's been going on for decades now, and now they're making new movies about Star Wars. But listen, you've got clues to what we're talking about today right there in this secular movie. Obi-Wan Kenobi. You must give up your own control, Luke, and use the Force. You must let go of your own agency, he's saying, if you really want to be able to move from where you are to where you want to be. Or Yoda. The power of the Jedi from the Force flows. Okay? Your power is going to come from beyond you. You need to let the Force have its way with you. You can't be in control. To move from the unhappy situation, another pawn under the Empire's control, to the desired situation, a Jedi whose power brings the evil Empire to its knees, Luke Skywalker must give up his agency and accept the help of his Jedi redeemers. Those who are going to help him get from one to the other. Obi-Wan Kenobi, Yoda, the Force. Where did this stuff come from? God. I don't know if the makers of the movie know that. See, my marriage is a story about God. And the collection of lyric love poetry called Song of Songs presents a story about two representative lovers and a story about God. How's this work? Well, now you can look at the outline that I've given you. I know it's pretty thick, but it's very meaningful. So let's just work through that. In this story that we've been sharing over the last several weeks from the Song of Songs, we start with this unhappy situation. Once upon a time. And in this unhappy situation, our protagonist, the heroine, the bride-to-be, is agent of her own life. But she, though free, is trapped, suffering from lack of intimacy, joy, and love. She's in a situation where she has control to some extent over her life within her cultural boundaries, but she's got some control. She can decide who she's going to love. You know, everything is a possibility at this point. She's acting as her own agent in her life, and she fears being swallowed up, losing herself, her identity, if she gives up agency and control. And we talked about that, the fear, the apprehension that she had before getting married, and then right after she got married, this apprehension again. What have I done? Have I lost myself? Have I been swallowed up? Now that I've given up control of my life and I'm married. So from this unhappy situation, we get what Dr. Garrett, this commentator that I've been following in particular, calls the threefold movement. Once upon a time, it so happened. First, the Redeemer is identified, the beloved groom. There is the one. He exists in both the unhappy situation in that he is unmarried, but he's also existing in the desired situation, which is he is not female. He is the other. Thus, he can relate to the heroine bride in both situations and is able to mediate for her. He's able to be, in a sense, her redeemer, moving her from the undesirable situation of being single, virgin, to the desired situation of being married and living in that love relationship. Now, I want to add here, the Song of Songs is produced in an extremely patriarchal culture, so that there is a sense in which, in that culture, the man does function, in a sense, as the redeemer for this woman who is under her father and his authority until she is then under her husband. So in that cultural context, the idea that the man functions as a redeemer for the woman is very real and very powerful. Now, in our more egalitarian culture, I think it would be equally true to just reverse those roles. And I believe in marriage, this works for everybody. That in a sense, I function as redeemer for my bride-to-be and we get married, and she functions as redeemer for me. That we are each the other for the other. We are that one whose love is given, couldn't be manipulated, couldn't be forced. My wife didn't make me love her. She didn't have to. And I didn't make her love me. I didn't have to. We both chose. And in that sense, marriage is like this coming together of redeemers for each other, because we couldn't move to that happy situation without each other. Do you see how that works? Okay. So then what happens is this double negation. First, the heroine in our story accepts the fact that she is in the unhappy situation and is unable to move to the desired situation. She can't do it herself. She negates her personal power. This is very important. For her to move, for instance, from being virgin to being non-virgin, functioning only as her own agent, back to that idea of we can manipulate attraction, we can put ourselves in a place where others may want to and actually have sex with us, but we can't make them love us. And it's what might be called the prostitute's dilemma. Sexually active, but not loved. So first and significantly, she has to admit to herself that she's in this unhappy situation and she cannot move herself to the better situation. And this negation is then negated when she allows the Redeemer to mediate her transformation. That's highfalutin language for allowing a man to love her and accepting, receiving that love. When she abandons attempts to attain her desired situation by acting as her own agent. The love of the Redeemer then gives the heroine the means and courage to undergo the necessary transformation. She trusts in his love, and that gives her courage to risk whatever it is that she's afraid of and move into that desired situation, allowing him to love her, saying yes to being married to him. And as a result, she gets a new identity. The heroine moves from the unhappy to the desired situation. Remember last week we looked at verse 10 in chapter 8. I was as one who finds peace in his eyes. That's where she found herself. One who found her peace, her shalom, her everything right for her in the eyes of her beloved. She moves from being agent to being the sphere of existence of the desired situation. I know, again, this is heavy-duty language, but she's not controlling things. She didn't control things. She's not controlling things. She simply becomes the place where the things that she wants are able to happen. But even in that situation, she's not making it. She's not controlling it. She still has to have a relationship of trust. It is still in the eyes of her beloved. The peace that each of these members of this couple find is in the eyes of the other. And you can't control the eyes of the other. Do you see how that works? That's how it works. That's how this love thing works. And so, at the end of the story, she finds herself in the desired situation. And they all lived happily ever after. The heroine is no longer the controlling agent of her life, but the domain, the place of her desired situation. She's married, she is loved. And she is the place where that love happens. Just as, I would add, her husband is the place where that love happens through her. She's not swallowed up at all, though that was the fear. And frankly, I think that's the fear that our culture plays on. If you give yourself, heck, if you get married today, people aren't getting married so often today. The statistics I've read say people are waiting longer and longer to get married. Why? Because they want to do what they want to do longer, as though that's the real thing. And then maybe just get married kind of when you have to, when you realize, well, I don't want to be alone my whole life, or maybe I want to have a family, or whatever it is. But you can have more time to sow your wild oats, to be yourself, to be under nobody else's control, as though you really are in control of yourself. That's an illusion. She's not swallowed up at all. And I would suggest that people who are married by faith, in trust, in love, under God, are never swallowed up. The loss of status as agent does not entail loss of identity. Instead, what our heroine finds is a new, continuing, yet better identity. It's still her. She is still herself. In fact, you might suggest that she may be more herself than ever. As one who now, by definition, in her life situation, lives to give herself for the other, as sort of fundamental and essential to her life now. Not optional. Not, well, when I feel like it. No, it's an all day, every day kind of thing now. And when you have kids, that just continues, doesn't it? And it's wonderful. It's beautiful. You are yourself. Through her relationship with the Redeemer, she finds freedom and access to the desired sphere of existence. He is the one who allows her to move into this new place, just as she is the one who allows him. They couldn't do it by themselves. And they can't do it with somebody who is completely under their control. Can you make a robot who would you punch a button and it says, I love you deeply? And you say to that robot, do what I want. And they say, your wish is my command. Whatever you want, I will do. Right? Is that love? Of course not. Accepting the negation of her role as controlling agent, she becomes the domain where the desired condition operates. She is the place of love. She becomes the domain of love. So okay, here's the story of Song of Songs, kind of in this broad perspective. So what? All of this is true, informative, beautiful, transformative in its own right. It is about the wonder and beauty of real, emotional, spiritual, intellectual, and yes, physical human love expressed particularly well in the holy bond of marriage. Once it is appropriately understood, affirmed, and appreciated at this level, the Song of Songs becomes a window. A window to the deeper, preeminent story of God's creative and redeeming love. We are the protagonists. This is when it gets good, friends. We are the protagonists, and Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus gave himself to us to rescue us from our unhappy situation as those trapped in sin and death. Jesus exists in both the unhappy situation, he shares our humanity fully, and he exists in the desired situation. He is without sin, and he is the eternal, ever-living God. And so he is the perfect mediator for us and our only Redeemer. To move from the desired to the desired situation, we also must allow for the double negation. The no to two things, or two different no's. First, we have to negate our illusion of effective human agency. Now that's countercultural. Believe in yourself. If you can imagine it, you can make it real. I always remember the bumper sticker. Actually, it was wonderful. This car I drove behind one time had two bumper stickers. One of them had to do with some rock band called Bad Religion. I don't know if they still exist. I actually never got any of their music, but there's some kind of a rock band or something that's called Bad Religion. Apparently, whoever drove this car was a fan of Bad Religion. And that was on the right side as I looked at it, their bumper. On the other side, it said, visualize world peace. So the message on their car was, visualize world peace. Bad Religion. I thought, absolutely. Thank you for that sermon. We have to negate our illusion of effective human agency. Except that we are in the unhappy situation. Frankly, I find this to be a stumbling block for a lot of people in terms of evangelism. It's like, hey, what you're telling me sounds great, but I don't need it. In our culture, that's what I find more often than not. It's not that people don't think Jesus is cool. If they know anything about him, I don't think he's really cool. For somebody else, though, because they don't need that. They're not in an unhappy situation. They've got internet. They've got PlayStation. They've got a salary. They've got a job that they don't mind too much. They have the ability to travel all over the world. They can distract themselves in any number of 1,000 ways. They're fine. You have to accept that we are in the unhappy situation. That we are made for life, but destined for death. You know, they don't make a video game that actually accomplishes that. Even though you get many, many lives in all these games. They've never made one that actually conquers the real problem of death. I'm not going to distract you. But we're made for life, but we're destined for death. That we are sinners who will not be reformed by our own wisdom or power, and so we cannot save ourselves. Period. We must allow Jesus to negate our powerlessness by his love and power. Here's the double negation. We negate our own ability, then we allow Jesus to negate our negation. To say no to our no, which translates into a yes for eternal life. We need to respond to his completed work of love as heaven's Redeemer for us. We have to let his presence and his gift of faith supply the courage we need to risk losing ourselves in him, which actually doesn't happen, but we fear it. We need to call upon him for the ultimate help he gives, rightly name him Lord and Savior for us personally. See how this kind of parallels the Song of Songs story at a higher deeper level, maybe even that the Song of Songs story is pointing us ultimately to Jesus. Not about him, not to have to deal with the messy realities of human physical love and all of that yucky stuff that our medieval forefathers, church fathers, didn't want to deal with, and so they jumped right away to it's about Jesus. But once you see it as it is, it does become that window that points us. Thus we are saved, thus we receive the life of Christ, thus we find ourselves in Christ, thus we find Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's from Colossians 1:27. Having given up agency, the right, which is actually illusion of controlling our own lives, we do not get it back once we are saved. We give up our agency, and being saved into Jesus, you don't get your agency back. We become instead the domain of the desired situation brought to us by Jesus Christ. We are not so much the controllers of our lives as the place where the life of Christ exists. We are the place, each of us, who have put our trust in Christ and proclaimed our faith in Him. We are the place where the eternal life, love, joy, goodness, and greatness of God resides here and now. Where do you find the love of God in the world today? Where do you find the goodness of God in the world today? Where do you find the peace and grace of God in the world today? Right here and right there. We are the domains, the place of God Himself. And this is not new news for us. The Scriptures tell us again and again that as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself, takes up residence. Where? In us, in our hearts. That's real. That's real. It's part of the oldest, biggest, highest, realest story of all, and we're part of it. And this new me we get is much better than all of our old me's. Just like in marriage. In Christ, we are not swallowed up at all. Loss of status as agent does not entail loss of identity. Instead, we find a new, continuing, it's still me, yet better identity. We are, in fact, more ourselves than ever. I believe this is part of what's going to happen when we get to heaven. We're going to see each other in heaven. And we're going to look different. We're going to have new resurrection bodies. Sin will be left behind. And we will see each other, and we will not say, "Who are you?" like we suspect. Oh, we'll be different. But I'm gonna be there. Tim and I are gonna be there, and I'm gonna look at Tim and say, "Tim! It's you! I mean, it's really you." And he's gonna look at me and he's gonna say, "Who are you?" No. He's gonna say, "Jay, it's you, it's really you. I mean, I had glimpses of this wonderful you before, but now it's all you." That, I think, friends, is a good picture of heaven. We're not swallowed up. Through our relationship with Christ, our Redeemer, we find freedom and access to the desired sphere of existence. Life, love, freedom, goodness. Accepting the negation of our role as controlling agent, we become the domain where the desired condition operates. The love of God in us, through us. As it is in marriage for husbands and wives, so it is for all of us brides of Christ. We become the domain of God's love. You know, we couldn't make God love us. We didn't have to. He did. He does. He will. Forever. And so our problem of love is overcome. Forever. And ever. Great word for young people. Who, of course, there's a lot of fear. You know, is anyone ever going to want me? I'm a college student. Is anyone ever going to want me? God wants you. God loves you. And that's enough. Now, giving ourselves to God and trusting in Him, most of the time, that's going to work itself out, because it is God's plan, not ours, for men and women to come together in this loving union called marriage, this holy bond. for most people, trusting in God, you will be led to that place where you will find that human redeemer who will bring you to that place of love in terms of your earthly life, spiritually, emotionally, physically, in this bond of love. For most people, that's the way it's going to go. But you realize that in Christ, because of God's ultimate love, the love problem really is overcome forever. And if God calls me, he didn't. But if God calls someone to live a life as a single person, he will give you the strength and the power and the love that you need to fulfill that calling. But that's an exception rather than the rule. Accepting the negation of our role as controlling agent, let go and let God, we become the domain where the desired condition operates. We can't make God love us, but he does. And so our love problem is overcome. This truth is demonstrated in Jesus. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us because of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It wasn't that we were so attractive. We didn't manipulate God. God's not infatuated with us. God loves us because that's who God is. It's been demonstrated in Jesus. And so we have the wonder of love in our vertical discipleship, our relationship, our eternal love relationship with God. That's a reality. That's a real story that we're all living out, those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't, come and talk to me after the service. Come and talk to anyone else sitting around you after the service and ask, how do I get in on this? How can I have Jesus Christ in my life? How can I know that love that really is the love behind every love? How can I know that security? How can I know that I'm destined for glory to be with God forever in heaven? Oh, and there's a wonderful answer. And it's free. But it's held out and God asks us to respond to him. But if you have, you are living that wonderful story of God's love played out in our lives. And so we have the reality of love demonstrated in our lives as the domains of the desired situation of eternal life and love. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is functioning as the place where God lives. Functioning as the place where God's love is real for us and through us to others. Now I bet you didn't think we were going to get all of that by reading this little neglected book called Song of Songs. This collection of lyric love poetry. But it is there. And frankly, here's my challenge to you. Besides going back and maybe reading it over and saying, wow, that's pretty cool. God is in this. I also would suggest that every book you read from now on, every movie you attend, every play that you go to, and even examining the story of your own life, look for the ultimate reality of God and his story being told through them. I'm pretty sure you'll find it. And your faith will be enhanced. Your witness will be increased. And your love for God will grow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for our stories of love. We thank you that you have made us by your work for us, by the faith that you give us, places where your story is told, lived out day by day. Lord, help us to do that well. Lord, help us to count on you. Lord, help us to know your love. Lord, help us to know, Jesus, that you are our Redeemer. And we live now and forever in your love. And we can find our peace, our everything right for us in your eyes. And frankly, nowhere else. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.